The reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 down to 39. More than conquerors. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if there's a pulpit in the land where this morning or this evening the royal wedding hasn't been the illustration. I can't imagine that there's many places that I don't want to buck a trend, and so I'm going to start with the royal wedding as well. I was called wicked this morning because I didn't watch the royal wedding. I happened to mention that I was in the swimming pool at Centre Parks while the wedding was taking place, having great fun with my kids. And the pool was virtually empty, which was fantastic, a brilliant bonus. Going around the rapids and in the plunge pools and all those things. Apparently I should have been watching the royal wedding instead. But I did catch the highlights. When we got back on Friday afternoon, Claire went off to a party, a royal wedding party, and I started work, and I put it onto the TV screen that's next to my computer screen. And so I caught the highlights, and I caught the sort of the things that were going on in the afternoon. And I have to confess that, you know what I'm like, I'm a middle-aged grumpy man. And as the afternoon went on, I was getting myself more and more grumpy as the afternoon went on. Because they kept going into the crowd to speak to people and saying, you know, what do you think of the day so far? And a number of people were saying things like, oh, in these gloomy times, when everything's going wrong and things are so terrible in our country, isn't it nice to have something that lifts us all and brings us together? Oh, things are so awful at the moment, and yet this is something that's really chirpy. And I just wanted to scream, in fact, I think I probably did at one point, scream at the telly, get some sense of perspective. Most of us are sat in front of our 42-inch flat-screen TVs on our huge giant sofas in houses, eating our takeaway pizzas, watching a royal wedding where thousands and thousands and thousands of people have freely gathered on the streets to watch the royalty go by. And there's not a policeman in the sight trying to stop us. There's not a soldier anywhere breaking up the crowds. There's not a tank tear gassing or machine gunning the crowds. I've got my food and my home and my family and my TV and my car. And we're talking about gloomy times. Come on, get some sense of perspective. As we sat there, watching the wedding or watching the highlights, people were dying on the streets of Libya for freedom to pick their own leaders. in Syria on Friday, as they came out from Friday prayers, unarmed people were machine guns because they gathered to ask for some of the freedom that we take for granted. In Afghanistan and Bahrain and Japan in the aftermath of natural disaster, in Morocco with bombs, in Northern Ireland, with all that's going on in the world, people looked straight into a TV camera and without a hint of irony said, oh, things are so bad. It's just nice to have something to lift up. And I just wanted to say, get a sense of perspective. Yeah, economically, things might be a bit tougher this year than they were last year, and a bit tougher last year than they were the year before. But there's not many of us are hungry because of it. Some people have lost their jobs, and that's a terrible strain. But we live in a country that seeks to look after people who are out of work. Pensions don't look as good as they did 10 years ago when I joined the Baptist Pension Fund, that's for sure. But you know what? When I do retire, I'm going to have a pension, which is more than 95% of the world's population who will either work till they drop or rely on children to look after them. Come on. Get a sense of perspective. And what Paul is saying to the believers in Rome is, come on, get a sense of perspective in these current troubles, in these difficult times. I want you to have a sense of perspective. Now, what we've got to remember is that for these people, their troubles were quite serious. Those who were in trouble and being persecuted for their faith in first century Rome really had something to worry about. They had real troubles. Now, persecution was just starting for them at this time. And mostly the persecution was coming from the Judaizers and from the Jews who were stirring up trouble against this sect of the Jewish faith, as it was seen by the Romans. So as the Romans were concerned, this was Jews falling out with each other. But there was trouble just starting. And so imprisonment and beatings and floggings and whippings and public humiliations and all those things were just starting. Within a few decades, something far, far worse was about to come. With the next emperor and the emperor beyond him, then there was going to be terrible persecution. But for these folk, their persecutions were real. This wasn't that they were getting 2% less on their current account, on their deposit account. This wasn't that their pension was going to be less attractive. This was that they were facing death and facing imprisonment for their faith. And Paul wants to say to them, keep a sense of perspective. Here he is talking to Romans about trouble. And he talks to them, he says, you know, we're having hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, in verse 35. And he goes on to quote Psalm 44, where he speaks about facing death all day long and being slaughtered like sheep. But he wants to say to people, but what is this compared to what we have in Christ Jesus? God is still God. He's still on his throne, and Jesus Christ is still at his right hand interceding for us. What are these troubles and persecutions that they should drag us down? He wants to keep these things in a right relationship. God is still God, and he's still working out his good purposes in those whom he loves. Verse 28, and we know that in all things, what things? The persecutions, the troubles, the hardships, the sufferings that he's been talking about in the last passage and that he's about to go on to in this passage. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We see these present troubles against the backdrop of eternity where God is in charge. Just look with me, if you've got your Bible open at Romans 8, at the context of that statement. In the previous section, he's been talking about these present sufferings, our present sufferings, not just your sufferings, but mine as well, he's saying. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed within us. And remember what I said a few moments ago. These present sufferings are imprisonment and suffering and persecution and death. And he says, these things are nothing. These present sufferings are nothing. They're not worth comparing to what God has in store for those who love him. And he goes on through the rest of that passage to talk about creation groaning and the Spirit groaning. The creation as in childbirth and the Spirit groaning with groans that words can't express. Think of someone with the worst stomachache you've ever seen, curled up on a bed, groaning. You know, if you've ever worked in a hospital or visited somebody who's had really bad appendicitis or stomach pain, cramped up, just groaning. So the Spirit does that over us. In frustration at the creation being bound until the time is fulfilled. Then he goes on to talk about persecution and famine and hardship and all those other things. And in the middle of all this, he says, and God is working for the good of those that love him. It's not just that he's working for good. Look at your Bible. It doesn't say God is working for good. It says he is working for the good of those that love him. In the troubles that we face, God is working for our good. Either that's true or the Bible's wrong. In all things, God works for the good of those that love him. This is for the saints. It's not just that he's working good generally out there, he's working good in you when trouble comes along. When trouble comes, he wants us to realise that God is still in control. And though we don't always understand it, though we don't always get it, at the moment of our trouble, of our pain, of our suffering, of our grief, of our sadness, of our persecution, whatever it is, though we don't always get it, Paul wants us to understand that God is working for your good. Your good. Not someone else's good, not creation's good, not heaven's good. He is working for your good, for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. Here's something that's worth considering from this passage. When God called you to be a Christian, it was for a purpose. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified you. When God saved you through Jesus Christ, he did it with a plan in mind, for a purpose. He didn't do it so that one day you could go to heaven. That's not what it's all about. That's true, but it's not the whole story. He calls you for a purpose now, for a plan now, for a calling now. He saved you because you had a part in God's purposes. And it says more, it says he foreknew you. Before the day that you prayed the sinner's prayer, before the day that you got up in 1985 or 84 at a Billy Graham rally and walked down the aisle and met a counsellor, before you ever got off your bottom at Spring Harvest because they don't provide chairs for some reason, at Soul Survivor because they don't provide chairs, before you ever got up and went down the front in response to Mike Pilavachi saying, come, God already knew you. He foreknew us. And those that he knew, he predestined for a purpose. To be conformed, shaped into the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he called and justified, and he also glorified. We talk a lot about seeking God's glory and seeking Jesus' glory. The scriptures say that he glorifies you. You're glorious. In God's purposes, in God's predestination, in God's plan for the entire universe, you are glorified. You're glorious. It's wonderful. God thinks you're terrific. And he says, against that background, against that understanding of who we are, then we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God, who did all that, the God who created the world and made all things, who sent Jesus to die for us, who raised him from the dead, who sent his Spirit, who called us and foreknew us and predestined us and appointed us for his purpose, if that God is for us, then who can stand against us? In that understanding of the plan of eternity, what are these present sufferings? They're nothing. They're not worth comparing to what God has in store. Against the promise of the glory of God, which is being formed in us as we are shaped and moulded by our experiences. And that's the understanding here. It talks about us being conformed by those experiences, by that suffering sometimes, by those things that go wrong in our lives, by those things that we wouldn't choose. As God uses those things, he shapes us and conforms us to be more like Jesus. Paul says to the Romans, get the perspective of eternity. Get the perspective of all eternity and the glory to come and the things that God is doing, and understand what trifles our present sufferings are. Now that's an offence to people who are suffering at the moment. I understand. How dare you say that my suffering is a trifle? But Paul, the one who'd been through beatings and shipwrecks and nakedness and hunger and all those things, said, you've got to take it against the background of what God is doing across eternity. And even in those troubles and those sicknesses and those hardships and those griefs, God is working his purposes out for your good, for the good of those who love him. And Paul sets this victory of Jesus over our trials and troubles in the setting of the cross and the resurrection. If I was to read down from verse 31, we'd see that it talks about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and the power that's at work in him. This victory comes through that. Paul asks, against these understandings, against this perspective, where our troubles are held in front of the bigger picture of God's plan for eternity, then what are our troubles? What are our sufferings? And if that was true for Paul in the first century with all that he went through, and the Roman church in the centre of an empire that was going to be against them, if it was true for them, then how much more should it be true for us in our relative comfort in the West in the 21st century? God gave us his Son, it says. It says he did not spare his own Son. And Paul asks, if God was willing to do something that big for us, if he was willing to send his Son, a phrase I use often, bankrupt heaven, send all that was valuable to earth for us. If God was willing to do something that big, then don't you think he's able to do something about those other things as well? The sufferings, the present troubles that are not worth talking about, according to Paul in verse 18. He goes on to say that through the cross we're justified, made right with God. It's just as if I'd never sinned. All charges are dropped. And through that justification we're made right with a holy God. And if that God is for us, if God, who has a right to have something against us, has set us free and justified us and counted us as righteous, if that God is for us, then who can bring charge against us or stand against us? Because not only did Jesus die for our justification, but he rose again, it says, and now is at the right hand of God, interceding for you. I love that word, interceding. I don't know if you can fully grasp what this verse says, but right now, while we're sat in this chapel, Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God the Father, the one who spoke and creation came into being, is sat down at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The word in the Greek has all sorts of connotations. It means nagging, entreating, not stopping. In the Hebrew, it means to stand in the gap in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, it means something else. It means to entreat, to continually talk on our behalf. It's a continuous present tense word, and it goes on all the time. And it has that sense of nagging. Of course, Jesus would never nag, but that's the sense of it, that he's there now. I don't know what you're facing this week. Some of you might just be looking forward to a week off and to bank holiday. Some of you might be looking forward to getting the kids back to school. Hallelujah. Some of you might be going back to work and an uncertain situation. Some of you might be going back to work and to work colleagues you don't get on with, or difficult situations. Some of you might be going home from here to trouble at home. And the scripture says that right now, wherever you are, whatever you're facing, whatever's coming this week, Jesus Christ himself is talking to the Father about it. And Paul is saying, can you get this? Do you understand what has happened in the heavenlies? Jesus died and he rose again and he's gone to speak on our behalf. You're justified, you're glorified. You're being conformed into the person that God wants you to be. All these things are going on. What are troubles compared to that? Paul wants us to get God's perspective when trials and hardships come, on who we are in Christ, on what God has in store for us, and what resources are made available to us. And then he wants us to live in faith as if that is true. He says, if all that is true, then is your life going to be changed? Or does it make no difference at all? Is the way that you're going to deal with difficult people or horrible situations or grief or sickness or sadness, is that going to change because of this truth? I want you to live by faith in this truth. Because if it's going to make no difference, then frankly, some of us are better off not going to church and being Christians, because it just makes life so much more difficult. He's saying, if it's not true, then... Well, he doesn't say that, I'm saying. If it's not true, then we may as well give up now. But it is true. And he wants us to live by faith. He calls us to live by faith. Live life as if this book is true. And what it says is true, even when circumstances seem to say something else. See, when trouble comes along, you've got two options. You can live by your feelings, or you can live by your faith. And your feelings will say, well, this doesn't seem right. This isn't what I signed up for. This is no good. Or you can say, I don't care what the world is going to throw at me. I'm going to stand on the truth of this word, because I know it to be faithful and true. And if God is for me, then who can stand against me? Whatever those work colleagues might say, whatever the chancellor may do to my tax rate, whatever student loans are going to go up to next year, if God is for me, then who can stand against me? And he sums it all up in this wonderful final image. You know, there's at least three sections here that we could have had wonderful sermons about. The first bit about God working for good. And secondly, for those, it's the second sermon could have been, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And then this wonderful third section. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And I just want to focus for a few minutes on that. We are more than conquerors. Just think for a moment who Paul is writing to. He's a Roman citizen himself, writing to a new formed church at the heart of the Roman Empire. The church is made up of slaves and free people, of high people and low people, of rich people and poor people. We know that from the greetings at the end. It's made up of all sorts of folk. And it's right at the heart of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stretches from the north of England all the way down to the southern corner of Egypt and then across into what used to be Babylonia. That's all been conquered by Rome. And going the other way, it's up in the southern steppes of Russia, in Dacia. The empire's pushed into that region. And all the way down across in the southwest to West North Africa. It covers all of the land in between. There's nowhere where Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, hasn't been imposed. It includes all the great old empires, Carthage in North Africa, Egypt, Babylonia, Assyria, Greece, Macedonia, Sumeria, all the great empires the world has ever known, now conquered and controlled by Rome. Gaul has been brought in to the Roman Empire. And the reason that all these provinces are in the Roman Empire was because the Roman army and its legionaries and its auxiliaries and its equitaries, its cavalry and its engineers had gone out and put iron-shod boots on the ground. And it had fought people and it had defeated them and it had conquered those lands. I've mentioned this once before, but you know that the Roman legionary soldier had that big shield, the scutter, the big shield there, and his gladius, the short stabbing sword. And as the enemy were coming, at the last second, he'd throw the peel on the javelin and then he'd pull out his gladius and he would just work it between the gaps in the shield. And it was more shoving than cutting. A whole wall of soldiers, shield to shield, shoving, 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 cutting through the gaps to knock people down. And they didn't kill many with their swords. As they were knocked down and the legion pushed forward, they would stamp them to death. They would have iron-shod shoes, sandals on, and they would stamp forward, it was push forward with a shield, follow up, push forward, follow up. And they won their battles by shoving the enemy off the battlefield. And those who fell were trampled literally to death. That's what it meant to be conquered by Rome, to literally be trod underfoot. When the Romans came and conquered you, you were conquered. And if you rebelled, you got what was coming to you. Carthage made war against Rome, and we all know the story of Hannibal and his elephants. He made their way across into Europe and up through the Alps, and what we don't often hear is that he only got there with one elephant, the rest died on the way. And then he was chased around for years by the Roman army and pushed into a corner and eventually defeated. And when Carthage was defeated, the Romans went to Carthage and they destroyed the city. They went with iron picks and they took every stone in the city off every other stone. No two stones were left standing in the city. And when it was finished, they ploughed the fields with salt. They brought in thousands and thousands of tons of salt and they ploughed it into the ground so that no one could ever live there again because the fields wouldn't grow crops because they'd been salted. That's what happened when Rome conquered you. It was complete and utter. A little while after this is written, the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. And a whole bunch of them got holed up in a mountaintop fort, a fort that had been built by Herod called Masada. And they seemed to be nice and secure and safe up there. They've got water, they've got food, they were on top of a mountaintop. And they thought they were safe. And the Romans built a ramp. The soldiers out in a desert, because it was miles from anywhere, miles from water, miles from supplies, they supplied themselves across the desert and they built a ramp higher than the mountain so they could fire down into the fort. And when the time came, they were just going to step over, build a bridge and step over and capture the fort. And the Jews who were in the fort knew what was coming. And each man brought his family out of their house and murdered them himself, killed them himself. And then half the men killed the other half of the men, and then the rest committed suicide. They would rather have that than be taken captive by the all-conquering Romans. Because when the Romans conquered you, it was for keeps. It was serious. Jerusalem, 70 AD. To finish off the rebellion, the Romans came into the city. They went up to the temple and they tore it down. Every single stone was moved. It wasn't that they left part of the foundation, part of the bottom layer of brick. Everything was thrown down into the valley. And if you go to Israel today, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go and you can stand against part of a retaining wall. That's all that's left. The rest was destroyed. That's what it meant when Rome conquered. When Spartacus led the slaves in revolt, the third servile war in 71 BC. The Romans killed 100,000 slaves in battle. And they captured 11,000 prisoners of war in two big battles, 5,000 in one and 6,000 in another. And they crucified every single one of them along the road, the Appian Way, that led to Rome. And if you were going to Rome, you saw what it meant to be conquered by Rome. That's who Paul's writing to. People at the heart of this empire that knew a thing or two about conquering. And he says, in all these things, we are more. We are more than conquerors. We're more than that. Their victories were total, the Roman Empire. But we are more than conquerors. We've got more power at our disposal. We've got more strength behind us. We've got more potential for glory than the glories of Rome. Paul says there isn't a legion of angels in heaven or a host of demons in hell that can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus, because we're more than that. Nothing that's existed in the past can separate us from God's love, and nothing that's ever going to come in the future can tear us from God's side. There's nothing so big and nothing so deep and nothing so wide that it can break us from the grip of God's love, because we're more than all that power and might and conquering potential of Rome. We are more than conquerors. And as for these present troubles, he says, when they're compared to the conquering power of the God of love, then what are they? What is the trouble of this world compared to the love that God has displayed on a cross and in an empty tomb? The Greek word for conqueror is hupernikeo. There it is, hupernikeo. Huper means over, above, on top of. Nikeo means to subdue. We subdue all things below us. Everything is brought under. We are more than conquerors. Paul says we're more than above those things which come along in life to trouble us. We're more than people who subdue the trouble in our life. We're more. More than conquerors. More than that. And to finish with, just two things from that verse there, from verse 37. First thing I want us to notice is he says, no, in all these things, in these things, in these troubles, in the midst of these troubles, not that we're going to get hoist out of trouble, but in the midst of these troubles, we are more than conquerors. In other words, in the troubles, in the trials, in the persecutions, we are conquerors. We don't get hoist out of them, magically lifted away. We're not going to have our troubles taken away, but in the midst of them, we're justified and sanctified and glorified and conquering. All the same. And then the second thing is that that's not the whole verse either. In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's all about Jesus. It begins with him. It finishes with him. The author and perfecter of our faith. In all these things, whatever life throws at us, we are more. I want to get hold of that word more. We're more than conquerors. With all the images that that had for the Roman church, in these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus, who has loved us. Let me ask you a question. What troubles are you facing at the moment? At work? In the family? In your bank account? In your relationships? What are the troubles that you're facing at the moment? With this book in your hand, do you see it differently to the way that the world would see it? I hope so. Because you're glorious. You're glorious, that's what it says. You've been made glorious through him. We face troubles with a different resource behind us. We face trouble with a different view of the future and what is coming. You're wonderfully made in Christ. Purposed, called, with a plan. Wonderfully made. You. Not Paul. Not some long dead Christian in Rome. Not clergy tucked away in their offices. Not other people. You are more than a conqueror. He says we, talking to that church made up of all those people, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. And as you go out this week, you need to have that at the front of your mind. I'm different. I'm glorious. Say I'm glorious. Yeah, sound like you mean it. Go on, say, I'm glorious. Tell the person next to you, you're glorious. And you're more. You're so much more than any trouble the world can bring through him who loved you.
Lord, as we leave this place, may we go confident in the knowledge that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. We pray that this week we will be more than conquerors as we trust in you. We ask that you will part us with your blessing and keep us in your love and peace until we meet again. And we pray together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.